17 and following. I don't know how far following we're going to get. A preacher named Wilbur Reese once preached a message in which he presented a listener's guide to sermons. Reese stated that sermons ought to be rated in much the same way that movies were rated. G sermons are messages that generally are acceptable to everyone. They contain phrases like, go into all the world and smile. Or what the world needs is peace, motherhood, and fewer taxes. Sermons such as these are often greeted with the response, oh, wasn't that marvelous? Or that was simply wonderful. Everyone loves a good G message, and they will never offend anyone. There are some people who would refuse to listen to a message that wasn't G-rated. Then there's the PG-rated sermons. And they're for more mature congregations. And they have mild suggestions for change, but they're subtle enough to allow the preacher to backpedal and change his meaning if he finds that he has inadvertently offended someone. An example of a brilliant PG statement would be, the either-or of the existential situation provides a plethora of alternatives, both specific and non-specific. When one grasps the eschatological aspect of the incarnational Christology. Doesn't that bless your heart? Okay? That's a PG-rated statement. I mean, you don't know what the heck I just said, so you can't really offend anybody, you know? You know, someone has preached a message like this when people walk away in wonderment, shaking their heads and saying things like, that was deep. Most thought-provoking. Of course, you've done a PG sermon really well. When you've done it really well, nobody actually knows what you said, but nobody's willing to admit that. See, that's a good thing. You're playing on people's pride. They walk out and they're like, I don't have a clue what he said, but I'm not going to be the only one who acts dumb. I'm going to pretend like I, you know, just, and so no one really gets anything. Then there's the R-rated sermons. He says, this is when the preacher tells it like it is. These usually indicate that the pastor has an outside source of income and a fairly healthy self-image. Sermons like these are usually followed by comments such as disturbing or controversial. These sermons definitely aren't intended for everyone, only for those who wish to be challenged in their spiritual walk. And then there is the X-rated sermon. These are the explosive ideas of the kind that got the prophet Amos run out of town and Jeremiah thrown into a well. That is Jeremiah the prophet, not Jeremiah the bullfrog. When you preach an X-rated sermon, you preach them with your suitcase packed and the moving van ready. Comments range from shocking and disgraceful to being in poor taste. Well, the message that I'm going to preach to you this morning, I think probably could be classified by many Christians as shocking and disturbing. It would be classified as an X-rated sermon. But the thing is that I want you to understand this morning, it's not my message that is shocking. It's the words of Jesus that really are shocking. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, says Matthew 5, 17 through 20 are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. Hopefully you'll understand why he said that when we're done. Please look carefully at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. What is Christ saying here? Look at it carefully. He says he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, some questions that we need to ask here are, what is the law? And what is he talking about when he says law? Secondly, what does he mean by destroy and what does he mean by fulfill? We have to answer, what is heaven and earth? What does it mean that they're going to pass away? What is a jot? What is a tittle? We have a lot of questions we need to ask and seek to answer if we're going to understand what he's saying here. Well, let's start by attempting to answer the question, what does Jesus mean by the law? Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but fulfill." Now, the use of the terms the law and the prophets indicate that what the Lord is speaking of in this verse is the whole of the Old Testament Scripture. If you trace these terms through your Bible, you will find that whenever this expression is used, it indicates the entire Old Testament. For example, Matthew 7:12, he says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Matthew 11:13, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." That Old Testament was until John came on the scene. Matthew 22:40, he says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets, folks, listen, they speak of the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay, set that in your mind. You got to file that away. Stick that in there. Now listen to me. You gotta have to be analytical this morning. One commentator writes this: "Exactly what did Christ here signify by the law?" Then he answers, "We answer unhesitatingly the whole Jewish law, which was threefold: ceremonial, judicial, and moral. The ceremonial described rules and ordinances to be observed in the worship of God. The judicial, which most people call ceremonial, called civil, described ordinances for the government of the Jewish commonwealth and the punishment of offenders. The former was for the Jews only, the latter primarily for them, yet concerned all people in all times so far as it tended to establish the moral law. The moral law is contained in the Ten Commandments." Then he goes on to say this: "The ceremonial law has not been destroyed by Christ, but the substance now fills the place of its shadows. Nor has the judicial law been destroyed, though it has been abrogated unto us." Okay, you understand what he's saying? It's no more effective to us, the civil law, judicial law. "So far as it was particular to the Jews, yet as it agrees with the requirements of the civil justice and mercy, and as it serves to establish the precepts of the moral law, it is perpetual. Herein we may see the blasphemous impiety of the popes of Rome, who in the canons have desired to dispense with some of the laws of consanguinity." Consanguinity. Does anybody know what that means? It means related to blood. I looked that up. Will you tell them I'll call them back when I'm done here? Consanguinity. All right. This guy is trying to preach a PG sermon here with this stuff, you know, because I'm reading and I'm like, what in the world is he saying here? Related to blood in Leviticus 18. He says, "While the moral law remains forever as a rule of obedience to every child of God, as we have shown so often in these pages." Now, do you notice that he has divided the law into three categories? Moral, which he calls judicial, which most people call civil, and ceremonial. How many of you heard that distinction made? The law divided up like that. Anybody heard those distinctions before? Okay, just a couple of you. All right. This started, this division, this threefold division of the law started with Thomas Aquinas back in the 13th century. And most Christians have adopted this system. I held to this. That's how I worked it. The problem with this is that there's nothing in Scripture to support the idea that the law is divided into three parts, such as ceremonial, civil, and moral. Most teach that God has done away with the ceremonial and the civil. Ceremonial would be the sacrificial system. The civil would be punishment. Okay, we don't kill homosexuals anymore. So they're saying, see, those are done away. It's easy to understand that, right? And then they say the moral law is left. We got to do the moral law. But such a distinction is not drawn anywhere in the Scriptures. Listen, folks, here's what we need to understand. The law is viewed as a unit or a whole. James said that anyone who breaks one point of the law does what? Breaks it all. James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point," he's guilty of what? He's guilty of it all, he says. Every bit of it. "No distinction is made between different types of law. The Old Testament Jews who violated a ceremonial aspect of the law were morally guilty of sin before God. Therefore, the moral and ceremonial aspects went together. The law is a unit. It is a whole. Now, even if this division was legitimate, it's not clear what moral means. We say, well, the moral law is binding. Okay, what law is the moral law? You're reading through the Old Testament, and you read all these injunctions. How do you decide which is moral and which is... Well, you say, well, this is civil, throw that out. This is ceremonial, throw that out. And then this is moral. Well, how do you know? I like this one. Okay? I mean, what basis do you throw them out on? How do you decide? I mean, some are clear, some are not so clear, right? Who determines what's moral and what's civil and what's ceremonial? That makes it difficult on us. Alright, so when Jesus uses the term law, he is most likely referring to the whole of the Old Testament. Now, what does Jesus say here about the Old Testament? Look at verse 18 of Matthew 5. He said, assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, the King James here says, assuredly, I say to you. It's an updated rendering of the King James. Verily, I say unto you. This phrase carried great significance since it prepared the listener for something of great importance. The teacher is trying to get their attention. Verily, I say unto you. Assuredly, I'm saying to you. So he's trying to get their attention in what he's saying here. And he says, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Now, what's a jot or tittle? Well, the word jot in form was like an apostrophe. It's not even a letter. Not much bigger than a dot. And the tittle is the little projecting part at the foot of a letter. The little line at the each side of the foot. For example, if you drew an eye and you got the little lines on the top and the bottom, that would be a tittle. The message is clear what Jesus is saying here. Not even the smallest part of the law will be abolished until heaven and earth passes away. Is that what he just said? Look at verse 18 again. Look at what he said. Is that what he said? Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Now, the phrase, till heaven and earth pass away, refers to the duration of the Old Testament's authority. He's saying, until heaven and earth pass away, the Old Testament stands intact. It stands firm. It is authoritative. So Jesus is saying that not a single item of the law, the Old Testament, will ever be changed until heaven and earth pass away. Is that what he's saying? You can read it. I can't see anything else in there. If you see something else, I'm being serious. I want to know about it. I don't know. I mean, I've looked at this every translation I can get my hands on. Jesus is saying, as long as heaven and earth stands, the law stands. And the law refers to the Old Testament. Now please notice that the word till occurs twice. And it's the first till that most people ignore, till heaven and earth pass away. The law stands. The law stands. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, writes this. The first proposition is that God's law is absolute. It can never be changed, not even modified to the slightest extent. And Jesus said jot or tittle, nothing, all right? He says it is absolute and eternal. Its demands are permanent and can never be abrogated or reduced until heaven and earth pass away. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he goes on to say that last expression means the end of the age. He also says, what is meant by the law and the prophets? The answer is the whole Old Testament. So listen. What Lloyd-Jones is saying is that the whole Old Testament is binding on all Christians. Now, do any of you have a problem with that? You do? Somebody have a problem with that? Okay. Now, Lloyd-Jones is not the only one who teaches that. Greg Bahnsen, in his book Theonomy and Christian Ethics, I'm sure most of you probably read that book. Okay. On page 73 and 74, he says this. Listen carefully. It is the point of slightness that Jesus is bringing forcefully before us. Not even the very least extensive number of the very least significant aspect of the Old Testament law will become endowed until heaven and earth pass away. It is hard to imagine how Jesus could have more intently affirmed that every bit of the old law remains binding in the gospel age. End quote. Well, you know, I agree with them that Jesus couldn't have said it more firmly than every bit of the law. Listen, here's what you got to understand. Either the law is completely binding or it's completely gone. Okay? Because Jesus said every jot and tittle. He didn't say, well, when I fulfill the ceremonial law, you know, then we'll move on. No, every jot and tittle, he said. Every bit of it. Look at it again, Matthew 5:18. Assuredly, I'm trying to get your attention, I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, one jot or one tittle will on no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Now, with that in mind, and hopefully you're all with me so far, that's what Jesus said. As long as heaven and earth stands, the law stands. Alright? Let's look at some Old Testament passages and see if we agree that they are binding upon us today. Let me ask you a question. Is it a sin for a Christian to get a tattoo? No? Huh? What say ye? No? Yes? Well, the young people are going, no. The old people are going, yeah. This is the discussion I had. I mean, sitting in a man's home, I remember we're sitting in his den and we're talking about the law of God. And this man wanted to get a tattoo, and he goes, well, do I have freedom to get a tattoo? I mean, the Bible, you know, says this. Leviticus 19:28. Turn back there. Because we're going to look at some Old Testament scriptures. Leviticus 19:28. It says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. All right, don't tattoo any marks on you. He says, I am the Lord. And the man knew this verse, so he said, well, is this binding on me now or not? Is it on us? Now listen, Bonson said, remember, every bit of the old law remains binding in the gospel age. Every bit of it. This is part of the law, and it is either binding on us, or, what? What's the alternative? Heaven and earth have passed away. It's got to be one of those. This is either binding or heaven and earth have passed away. I don't see any other alternatives. And like I said, if you see an alternative, then I want to know what it is. How many of you like to eat shellfish? How many of you eat shellfish? You're sinners. Look at Leviticus 11. Look at Leviticus. Now, we're not even going to talk about gluttony when it comes to shellfish, okay? We're just going to deal with shellfish themselves, all right? I'm not going to get too personal here. Look at Leviticus 11 and verse 9. Leviticus 11, 9 says, these you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales. You got that? This is what you're allowed to eat. You got fins, you got scales. Shellfish have fins or scales? No. Whatever in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all in the seas and the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh. Okay. That's clear, isn't it? Now, according to Jesus, it is sin for us to eat shellfish, listen, unless, what? Unless heaven and earth have passed away. Because the whole Old Testament is binding until heaven and earth passes away. So it's either wrong, it's a sin for you to eat shellfish, or heaven and earth have passed away. Look at Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, verse 7. It says, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord your God. And you should keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies. You know, he keeps saying, I am the Lord. What does that mean? You better listen, because, you know, I'm God. And when I tell you to do something, that means you got to do it. Okay? Look at Leviticus 20:13. These are the things that God says don't do, alright? If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Anybody have a problem with that? I don't have a problem with that. Okay, that's an abomination, homosexuality. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Verse 14. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it's wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. God says, you don't take a girl and her mother, you don't sleep, have sex with both of them, it's an abomination, you get put to death. Look at verse 15. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it's a wicked thing. And they shall be cut off in the sight of the people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. Now, probably most of you don't have any problem with any of these today. You'll say, yeah, those are all good still for today, right? No problem. I don't think too many of you have a problem with that. All right, but let's look at the next verse, verse 18. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You know what he's talking about here? If a man has sex with a woman while she's in her period, it's a sin. Cut off from among the people. Now, if every bit of the Old Testament is still to be observed by Christians today, then not only are we to kill people for these various sins, because if the law is still binding, every bit of it, the civil law is still binding, we should kill these people. And like I said, probably a lot of you don't have too much trouble with that. But please notice, along with homosexuality, along with bestiality, can you think of more perverted sins? Is the sin of having sex with your wife when she's in her menstrual time. They're all right there together. Now, is either sin to have sex with your wife while she's in her period, or heaven and earth has passed away. Turn me to Exodus 23. Exodus 23 and verse 14. Exodus 23:14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. How many of you have and then here's the feast. Feast of unleavened bread, the feast of harvest, and the feast of ingathering. How many of you kept these feasts this year? None of you? Well, it says three times you shall keep the feast. You haven't done it? To not keep these feasts, folks, is a sin. This is either binding on us or what? Or heaven and earth passed away. Okay, one or the other. You make your choice. Which is it? Now, in the church today, many churches teach that believers are to tithe. I'm sure you've all heard of that, right? Tithing? That is, they're to give 10% of their income to the church. I heard a radio preacher say, I have doubts that a person who does not tithe is a Christian. In other words, if you don't give 10%, you're going straight to hell. Alright? That's paraphrasing. He also said, one who does not tithe is under the condemnation of God. In other words, you're going to hell if you don't give 10% of your income. What do you think his motivation was? Listen, folks. If we are still under the law, he's somewhat right. But I want to take it a little further. I say somewhat right because of this. Do you understand that in the Old Testament, there are three tithes? Three tithes. First of all, there is the Levite's tithe. Numbers 18:21. Write these down because I'm going to move here a little quicker. Numbers 18:21 says, behold, I have given to the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel. It's the Levite's tithes. The Levites didn't have a privilege of a piece of property that they could work to make their living like the other tribesmen. They were a tribe that got no property. They were to do the Lord's work in the tabernacle and the temple, so God provided for their needs. The Old Covenant Israel was a theocracy. That means a government by the rule of God. mediated through the priests. Now, the priests weren't just religious figures. They were civil figures also. So the tithe was collected to support the government. It was taxation, and it was mandatory. You got the Levites tithe, 10% of your income. Then you have the festival tithe, Deuteronomy 14, 22 through 35. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain and the field produces each year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make a name. This is a second tithe. It was taken to a central sanctuary for the feast sacrifices. It was to promote unity. So we have the Levites' tithes, we have the festival tithes. What's that come to? What's two tithes equal? 20%. Okay, so far. We got another one though. We have the poor tithe. Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied. Alright? Once every 3 years, there's a special additional income tax in order to take care of the poor in the land. This was called the poor tithe or the welfare tithe. They were also to leave the corners of their fields unharvested for the poor. So their tithe worked out to, there's 2 10%, and then a third of 10, which is what? 3 1/2, 3 1/3? Alright? 23 1/3%. That's what they were to give. Alright? About 25% a year, that's a tithe. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you are giving 25% of your income to the Lord? Oh, really? You're not doing that? You're in sin. You're in sin. Unless heaven and earth have passed through. You're starting to catch it, right? You're starting to catch on? You're in sin because the Old Testament command. This wasn't a suggestion. God didn't say, hey, people, you got some extra money after you buy your Cadillac and your nice house and all, you give me some. No, God, these were commanded. These were taxation. You had to do it. 25%. Now, before I move on here, let me throw in a commercial. Let me just say that the New Testament teaches that Christians are to give to the Lord proportionately. That's what the New Testament teaches. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he hath prospered, that there be no collections when I come. We are to give. There's no percentage laid out in the New Testament. We are to give according to how we have prospered. You say, well, that's too difficult. I mean, 10% is simple. I know what 10% is. How much is how you have prospered? It's neither a specific amount nor a particular percentage. It's based on how God has blessed you. As God blessed you, then you give as you have been blessed. The New Testament also teaches that we are to give to support those who teach the Word of God. Galatians 6:6 says, let him who is taught in the Word, the person who receives teaching, share in all good things with him who teaches. So there are New Testament instructions on giving, but they are not percentages. And if you want to put a percentage on, and if you want to base it on the Old Testament, then you have to give 25%. And that's fine if you want to do that. There won't be any objections, all right? All right, the commercial for giving is over. Let's get back to the message. What about the Sabbath? Do you guys keep the Sabbath? Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 9. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. Your cattle can't even work. Nothing can work on the Sabbath. You do know when the Sabbath is, right? Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That is the Sabbath. As far as I know, it's never been changed. Okay, that's the Sabbath. Listen to Numbers 15, 32 through 35. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. What do you reckon he was gathering sticks for? All right. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. In other words, they knew you shouldn't be doing that. It's the Sabbath. That's work. Picking up sticks. You shouldn't do it. We don't know what to do. Let's put them. They basically kind of locked them up till they find out what to do. And here's what God said to do. What do you think God said? Huh? Okay. Verse 35 says, the man must surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. Can you think about that? Think about that for a minute. Okay? We as a congregation, let's say, you know, we've been together for a while. Let's say we're under Sabbath injunction and someone sees my mother picking up sticks on a Sabbath. Alright? Now listen. God doesn't say, okay, just stand back, I'll kill her. He said, you kill her. That means John Ray, Diane, Sharon, all of us. We get stones, we do the stoning. Now, how do you feel about that? One of the people within your midst. God says, you've broken the Sabbath. You stone them. You put them to death. Now, let me ask you this. In continuing with the Old Testament, God says this, that all Israel may hear and fear. You understand the principle there? When people realize something's going to happen because they do wrong, what is that a motivation to not do wrong, isn't it? I don't want to do that. I don't want to be the one getting stoned. I mean, it's not like they do today where when they do kill someone, they just stick them away in a room and only a few people get to watch. The whole congregation was involved in the killing. So they got to see this is what God thinks of sin. Now let me ask you this. How many of you did some work yesterday? Folks, you're in sin and you need to be put to death or heaven and earth has passed away. Okay? Or heaven and earth has passed away. I don't know how else we can look at that. What about the sacrificial system? When is the last time you sacrificed? Anybody bring a bull? A goat? Pigeon here this morning? Huh? You know, if you have sinned, you are under obligation to bring a sacrifice. Listen to Numbers 15. Verse 25 says, they shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintentional sin. In other words, if you sin unintentionally, you got to deal with it. You got to bring a sacrifice. When is the last time you offered up a burnt offering? Well, let's put it this way. Let's say you wanted to. Let's say you sinned and you knew you needed to deal with this, so you wanted to. So you go out and you get a goat, and you got the goat, and you're all set to do. Where do you find a priest to sacrifice? I'm not a priest. Huh? The Temple of Jerusalem. Okay, well, you might not find one there today. Okay? But you got to have a priest, folks. Listen to Numbers 3, 5 through 7. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron, the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle meeting. A priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. How do they prove that? Genealogy. They had to have a genealogical record to prove. That's why you get in the Bible, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, they begat so. Genealogy is important. If he's not from Levi, he can't be a priest. No way. They were a special class, qualified priest to minister from among the tribe of Levi. If you can't find a Levitical priest, then you can't offer a sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 7:11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need there be another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? The if here is a second-class condition, meaning if and it's not. Perfection did not come through the Levitical priesthood. The parenthetical statement, for under it the people received the law, is a reminder of the close interdependence between the priestly and the legal systems. Under it literally means on the basis of it. In other words, the law and the priesthood belong together for the simple reason that since the law represented the divinely ordered standard of conduct and character, it was universally broken. There was a continuous necessity for the ministry of reconciliation which the Levitical priesthood provided, even though imperfectly. Folks, it is very important that we understand that what the writer is communicating in this verse is this. The concept is that the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law are inseparable. They're inseparable. So what am I saying? I'm saying you can't offer a sacrifice unless you get a priest. And you cannot get a priest today, no matter what, because the records were all destroyed in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There is no genealogy. No one has sacrificed since AD 70 because there is no priesthood. There is no sacrifice. So if there's no Levitical priesthood today, then the Old Testament law cannot be obeyed. And since we can't obey it, we're all in sin unless heaven and earth passed away. The Mosaic Law is a unit, folks. It exists as a unit or it doesn't exist at all. And this notion that the Mosaic Law can be sliced and diced into ceremonial, civil, and moral is not one that you find in the Bible. All the Mosaic Law is moral. All of its aspects, right down to the stipulation about fabrics. There's no such animal as the moral law. One writer says this, in other words, the whole Old Testament is authoritative until the age to come. In verse 18b, the words one jot or one tittle refer to the extent of the Old Testament's authority. By that, Matthew means the whole Old Testament is authoritative between the two advents of Christ down to its minute detail. According to Matthew 5:17-18, the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, have their place under the administration of Christ under the new covenant. What is he saying? He's saying you and I are bound by the whole Old Testament. Why does he say that? He is trying to deal with these verses. You see why Carson said these are the most difficult verses in all of Scripture? He's trying to deal with them. And he can't possibly conceive that heaven and earth has passed away. So therefore, guess what? You're under the old covenant. Now let me ask you this. My question to him would be this. How is the new covenant any different than the old covenant? How is it any different? If the old covenant is still binding, what's different in the new? And why do we got a new if we still got to keep the old? When you get something new, don't you usually discard the old? How can you keep the law without a priesthood? And how do you have a priesthood when there's no genealogy? Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, hopefully you got the idea where I'm going here, all right? Let's look at this first. What's he mean by destroy? Well, it's the word kataluo. It has the idea of destroy or dissolve. Matthew uses this word four times in his gospel. And as you look at the other ones, you can clearly see what its meaning is. Listen, I think you understand a little bit about hermeneutics, word usage. When you're going to look up a word, you find out the etymology of the word. That's the dictionary definition. But you also want to find the usage of a word. How does an author use it? Because usage always takes precedence over etymology. Because this is how this author uses it. Okay? And etymology changes, so we got to find out how the author uses it. Matthew uses this word, kataluo, four times. The three other times that he uses it are all in reference to the destruction of the temple. Every one of them talks about the destruction of the temple. Matthew 24:2, 26:61, and 27:40. The Jewish temple was completely destroyed. So Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law like the temple was destroyed. I came to fulfill it. All right, what does he mean by fulfill? Well, the word fulfill is the Greek word pleroo, which has a wide range of meaning. There's several ways to look at this. What does it mean by fulfill? But the best way is to go to Matthew and say, how does Matthew use this word pleroo? And if we look at how Matthew uses it, we get an understanding of its context. For example, Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from her sins, from our sins. So all this was done that it might fulfill, that's the word pleroo, that which was spoken through the Lord, by the Lord, through the prophets. Every time. Wait a minute, not every time. 17 times, Matthew uses the word pleroo. And 15 of them, it clearly refers to prophecy being fulfilled or coming to pass. I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. In other words, I came to bring it to pass. He is the fruition of the law. He fulfills it. He brings it to pass. He is it. The law which you read in the Old Testament and everything that has been said by the prophets was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right down to the minutest detail. And until the law was fulfilled, it is binding on the people of God. Let me ask you, believers, has the law the old covenant been fulfilled in Christ? Has it been fulfilled? I don't know of any Christians who would say that every single Old Testament ceremonial law is still currently in force. Nobody can do it. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices. Yet Jesus said that heaven and earth absolutely had to pass away before the slightest letter of the law could be fulfilled. Thus, if the law has been fulfilled, the heaven and earth Jesus spoke of must have already passed away. We can tell that Jesus obviously was not speaking of the literal heaven and earth. He was not talking about the earth. He was standing on the heavens over his sky. If we understand heavens and earth in this passage to be physical, then the law is still in effect and we are all in big trouble. But if we understand heaven and earth as in a figurative sense, then it's possible that they have passed away along with the law. And this is what we're going to look at next week. How does the Bible use this term heaven and earth? What exactly does heaven and earth mean? Believer, I want you to understand that the law was a whole and it was all in effect until it all passed away. Now, does this mean that we are, you've heard we're not, the Bible says we're not under law, but under grace, right? Does this mean that we're free to do whatever we want to do? I mean, we're not under law, right? There's no law. We can just live however. No. As believers, we are not under the old covenant. We are under what? The new covenant. Wow, the new one. Is there any laws in the new covenant? Yeah, there are, aren't there? Well, we don't need to worry about that old covenant. Don't worry about your doves, your goats. Leave them home. You don't need to kill them. Alright? We are under the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul says, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. And Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The old covenant is over, folks. We are living in the new covenant age. But listen, if the old covenant truly is over, then guess what? So is heaven and earth. Gone. So we need better figure out what that means. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and we are to live in a way that honors Him. We are to keep His Word. We are to be salt and light. I challenge you this week, look over these verses. Look them up in a different translation. And see if you can come up to a different conclusion than I've come to, that either we are under the old covenant, every jot, every tittle, every bit of it is binding on us, or heaven and earth has passed away. And we are under the new covenant, the law of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Oh, dear God, I pray You'd challenge us. I pray You would make us Bereans, Father. I pray that we would not accept things we hear just because we hear them and they sound good, but we would study, we would dig, we would research, that we might know the truth of God. Help each and every person here to understand that each and every one of us, Lord, are responsible for what we believe before You. Make us diligent, Lord, in the study of Scripture so we might know You better. Father, how often I've talked to believers who are confused on what can I do, what is binding, what is not binding. Father, Your Word seems to be so clear, the old covenant is gone. The heaven and earth have passed away and we live in the new heavens and new earth, which is the new covenant under the administration of Christ our Lord. Father, help us to grasp the significance of that and live in a way that honors You. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we dismiss